In grammar class, back when I was in school, we were taught that a noun is a word that identifies people, places, and things. As Paul closes his final letter, he writes about people, places, and pain. When I was deciding whether to preach through 2 Timothy, I was struck with the number of names and places Paul mentions in such a brief letter, just a 4-chapter book. 28 names are mentioned, 12 places are mentioned, 9 cities and 3 provinces. 17 of those 29 names appear in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 22. Half of the places are named in these closing 14 verses. There is one proper name for every 3 verses in the book. Now, proper names are a common feature in Paul's writing. If you've read through his epistles, you've noted this. In the last chapter of Romans, Paul mentions 35 people. In the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, he names 7 people. Colossians closes with Paul identifying 11 people. And in the short letter of Philemon, he lists 10 names. So it's clear that Paul had a deep affection for the saints in the churches. And these names that you read in 2 Timothy and the other epistles represent co-workers, helpers, friends, associates, converts, disciples. And among the two names in 2 Timothy, there was a defector and an enemy. As Paul is passing from this world to go to be in the presence of the Lord, we've noted this, that he's invested, he's engaged, he's warning, he's giving instruction to the people that he cared so much about and that he had invested so much in. I want you to see, as we work our way through 2 Timothy chapter 4, and if you've not turned there, please do so. First of all, the desertion from Paul. Now let me read this entire section and then we'll come back and look at this first point. Starting in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak with which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all." Now look again at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." And then this statement, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas is the first name mentioned in this list of names. Demas is mentioned 2 other times in the New Testament in the same breath with Luke. In Colossians 4 and verse 14, we read, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings, and also Demas." So Luke and Demas were with Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. In Philemon 24, Demas and Luke appear side by side. Paul calls both of them my fellow workers. So Paul, Luke, Demas, and others were all a part of a group working alongside one another to proclaim the gospel, to advance the kingdom of God, to build up the church of Jesus Christ, to edify the saints. They had shared together in much. They had shared in hardship, in success, in joy, answer to prayer, in worship, spreading the gospel, the growth of new Christians, baptisms. They had really shared in all things church. And the fact that Demas was with Paul in Rome on this occasion, I think, underscores the high level of trust and confidence that Paul had in him. But as you know, the text tells a very disappointing story. Demas was there, and then suddenly he wasn't. With no warning, in the blink of an eye, he ditched Paul and went to Thessalonica. For a while, there was a trio: Paul, Luke, Demas. Then Demas vanished. He quit. He split. Using today's vernacular, Demas ghosted Paul. He cut ties. That word deserted that you read in verse 9 means abandon or totally abandon, utterly forsaken. It means to leave helpless. During the Vietnam War, a soldier was injured and airlifted to Walter Reed Hospital, and he was severely burned with over 50% of his body charred. And his wife came to visit him, and she went to the foot of his bed, took off her wedding ring, placed it between his feet, and said, "I wouldn't be caught dead with you," and walked out. That's to be abandoned. That's to be deserted. She left her husband at the worst possible time. And that's exactly what Demas did to Paul. He left at the worst possible time. He left when Paul needed him most. Now, this word desert has a double prefix to it in the Greek, which strengthens and deepens its effect. It's the exact same word that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 46, to describe Christ's sense of utter abandonment when he was on the cross. Demas bailed on Paul during his time of greatest need. And that explains verse 9, where he says to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Paul needed Timothy immediately to make up the slack due to Demas' departure and abandonment. There was a void left by Demas that Timothy needed to fill. And so Paul's urgent message to Timothy was to join him in Rome. And that was prompted not only by personal affection, because we know about that, but also the practical need for help. He needed Timothy there. It wasn't only that Paul wanted Timothy there, he needed him there. Now, Paul repeats this phrase, "make every effort," in verse 21. And we'll look at that statement when we get to verse 21. I'm not intentionally skipping it or passing over it. It had to pain Paul to write this. Demas, having loved this present world. The reason for Demas's defection was a love of the present age. And isn't that a constant danger for each one of us as we live in this present age? The present age works nonstop to turn us from Christ, from the narrow way that leads to life, from the truth. The impulses, the morals, the lusts of the present age are relentless. They're seductive. They're appealing. Frankly, they're fun. They're unrestricted. They're so not boring. And if your heart's affection is this present age, it will topple your life. It will drag you to hell. The end of the fast lane is damnation. The Bible talks about feet that run rapidly to evil. Feet that run rapidly to evil lead to judgment. The fun stops with a sudden halt. The love of this world is a one-way ticket to hell. The biblical record shows person after person who traded eternal promises for the immediate temporal gratification of the present age. There was a Lot in the Old Testament. What did he choose? Well, he chose the lush, well-watered Jordan Valley. This was prime pasture for his livestock. This was good for business to move towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And that eastward move drew him into the vortex of those two wicked cities, and he gave his heart to the sin and the decadence of those cities. And the final mention of Lot in the New Testament finds him stupid drunk, impregnating both of his daughters. And then there's Achan. During the conquest of Jericho, remember he lusted? He lusted after a Babylonian garment and gold and silver. And his pleasure was brief. I don't think he ever got to wear the garment. He never got to use the gold. He never got to use the silver. Maybe they put the mantle on him and he was stoned with the mantle on, but he came to an extremely rocky end. Samson is another one. He was uniquely gifted and divinely appointed by God to deliver Israel. But his appetite for sexual pleasure resulted in his capture. Remember his eyes being gouged out, and absolute total humiliation. The present world and Samson's base desires got a chokehold, which led to his downfall. The present world, literally, that means this present age, is the fallen, fleeting, sin-loving, tolerant, truth-rejecting, Christ-hating spirit attitude, power, narrative, propaganda all around us. That's the age or the world. Demas's departure wasn't primarily from Paul, though it was that, but it was primarily from Christ. Demas did what Romans 12 says not to do. He conformed to this world. He conformed to this age. He didn't renew his mind. He rejected the will of God that was good and perfect and acceptable. Demas forsook Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present age. Demas had heard Paul say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Unfortunately, Demas didn't heed that advice. He loved the momentary pleasure of this age, and it overwhelmed him. The pull of the world was irresistible to Demas. The tug of worldly satisfaction was too strong for him. And I think apparently for a while, Demas tried to have it both ways, Christ and the world. But the more he loved the world, you know what happened, the less he loved Christ. The more his heart cooled towards Christ. His friendship with the world made him what? It made him an enemy of Christ. 1 John 2:15 stands 100% true all the time. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, now listen, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Demas did not have the love of the Father. That's why he chose this present age. Demas tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and the truth of the gospel, but he turned away. We're not told how the love of the present age crept in. Likely, it was a small thing. Whatever small concession it was, the result was that Demas made a beeline to Thessalonica to enjoy the pleasures of sin. There was something in Thessalonica that promised to scratch the itch that the love of the world, the love of this age, required in Demas' heart. Alexander McLaren said this, speaking of Demas, "He was a religious man who had not religion enough to resist the constant attractions and seductions of the present." So that's the first person we're introduced to, the desertion from Paul, and that was Demas. The second We see the separation from Paul, the separation from Paul. Now look at the rest of verse 10. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now this is the only mention of Crescens in the New Testament. We could call him Mr. Anonymous. He was unknown and ordinary. There's no stigma attached to his name or to Titus's name. He went to Galatia either on his own initiative or by Paul's directive. We don't know the reason he went or the results of his service to the church in that region. But he's an anonymous man that was willing to serve the Lord. It's interesting in Hebrews 11. It's a catalog of remarkable saints who live by faith. And we can read about their stories in the Old Testament. But towards the end of that chapter, there are two verses that mention anonymous heroes of the faith. Women receive back their dead by instruction, by resurrection, and others were tortured not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experience mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Did you catch that? They were tortured, mocked, scourged, chained, imprisoned. And how are the people that endured that ID? Simply as others. Others. We know about their faith. We know their suffering. But we only know them as others. And although Crescens and the others are unknown to us, every one of them is known to God. So Crescens served as one who was just a part of the rank and file. He wasn't in the spotlight, and yet his work advanced the kingdom of God. Crescens shows us that one person can't do it all. It takes others that no one ever knows about to serve the Lord. And then Titus, we're familiar with him. His name's mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. He was a church leader. He was, as you know, the archpastor of the church on the island of Crete. Peter wrote a letter to Titus when he was at Crete. Paul called Titus his brother, partner, and fellow worker. Titus was with Paul when he was in Jerusalem at that council in Acts 15. Paul sent Titus to the church at Corinth to do work for him there. Titus was faithful, someone that Paul trusted to fulfill a task or an assignment given to him. Now, the particulars of Titus's work in Dalmatia are unknown to us. Dalmatia ran parallel to Italy, and it was on the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea. Paul had been in that area, we know, preaching the gospel. We read that in Romans 15. And so Titus was likely there to do what he had done on the island of Crete, to set in order what remains and to appoint elders. So those are the ones who separated from Paul, not because of desertion, but because of a commitment to the work of Jesus Christ, the commitment to the gospel. Now, thirdly, there's the companion with Paul. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Now, you notice the group around Paul had depleted from 4 to 1. One is a spiritual casualty, 2, because their help was needed elsewhere. Luke was the only one left with Paul in Rome. Now, this is the Luke, the writer of the gospel that bears his name. As you know, he not only wrote Luke, but he wrote the book of Acts. Luke was responsible for over 25% of the New Testament. He wrote a quarter of the New Testament. And Luke was a regular companion with Paul. He traveled on the second and third missionary journey. He was with Paul on the ship that ran aground and broke apart at the island of Malta. It's interesting that as you read the book of Acts, Luke never mentions himself by name. And at the end of Paul's life, Luke is at his side. The word only there, where we read only, Luke is with me, highlighted Luke's exceptional loyalty. He stayed with Paul. The heat on Christians in Rome at this time was intense. It was dangerous to be an associate with an enemy of the state, but Luke was committed to staying with Paul to the end. Leaving Paul was simply not an option for Luke. Paul's needs and well-being came before Luke's personal safety and comfort. Perhaps, we don't know, Dr. Luke had a few patients on the side to make ends meet, but primarily he assisted Paul. No one provided food for prisoners in Rome, so he made sure Paul had food. We can be certain he attended to Paul's physical needs. We know Paul's body bore the scars of his faithful servant to Christ. He was Paul's amanuensis of this letter to Timothy. Paul couldn't have written this, so he had to verbally share it with Luke, and Luke wrote it down. I think we could safely say that Dr. Luke forfeited a lucrative career in medicine to help his friend Paul. What do we learn from Luke? He was a humble man. He was a selfless servant. He was a loyal companion. All traits that each of us need in our lives. And then fourthly, we see the restoration to Paul. The restoration to Paul. Look at the rest of verse 11. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. This statement by Paul takes on deeper meaning if you understand the backstory. And so to help you with that, I'd invite you to take your Bibles, keep a finger there in 2 Timothy, but turn back to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, so that you get an idea of what the story of John Mark, or Mark in the text, is called. He's a young man that really had a bright future, at least appeared that way. So Acts chapter 12, look at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And that was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently to the church of God. And then look at verse 12. It records the location of the prayer meeting that was being held to ask God for Peter's protection and release if it was God's will. I'm not going to read verses 6 through 11, but they give the account of Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Now let's pick up the story in verse 12. We read this. When he realized this, that is, Peter realized this, that he was now free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Where many were gathered together and were praying. Now jump ahead to chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. We read this. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, and that was delivering a collection of money for the relief of Christians in Judea, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So let's just think about Mark here. He's a young man, as I said, with a tremendous future. We know there's a prayer meeting held in his home, in his family home, which implies that he grew up in a Christian home, so he had Christian influence in his life. He was also likely raised in a well-to-do family because their house was large enough for the church to gather in for a prayer meeting. And then we know that his family was known to Peter, one of the apostles, one of the original disciples. And then Acts 12 ends with Mark being handpicked by Barnabas and Paul to return to Antioch with them. We didn't read it here, but Colossians 4:10, it records that Mark was a relative to Barnabas. He was his cousin. So at this point, Mark appears to be poised for success. He seems to be someone who's going somewhere. He was from a godly, wealthy, influential, connected family. and he was chosen for special ministry by none other than Barnabas and Paul. How exciting that had to be to team up with those two choice servants of God. So that's his future. Now let's think about his failure. Look in Acts 13, follow along as I start reading in verse 1. Now there was at Antioch in the church that was their prophets and teachers. While they were ministering, I jumped ahead here, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now here's the phrase, "and they also had John as their helper." So far, so good. Everything's copacetic. But now here's where it turns south. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them, that's Mark, John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. So Mark, right in the middle of the journey, he bails on Paul. He drops out. He goes, bye-bye, I'm out of here. And the sense of the text is there's no warning. He just disappears. He was unreliable. What was Luke? He's Mr. Dependable. But not Mark. Now it's interesting that at this point there's no commentary made on Mark's desertion. There's no reason given for his desertion. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was fearful. Maybe the work was a little too demanding. Maybe he had... Having grown up with influence, he couldn't handle some of the physical things, the rigors of the work. And then the Acts narrative rolls on for three chapters, and as a reader, you just forget about this guy by the name of Mark. Maybe what Mark did was no harm, no foul, no biggie. What didn't get highlighted, though, in chapter 13 suddenly is in the spotlight in chapter 15. So turn to chapter 15 of Acts. I'll begin reading in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So they come back from the first missionary journey. They're ready to go on the second one. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. You see, Paul wanted nothing to do with Mark. He writes him off. He washes his hands of Mark. And as Acts 15 closes, Mark is in the doghouse with Paul. He's fallen out of favor with Paul. He's in the penalty box, and we're not sure if he's ever going to get out. Now, that's his failure. Now, let's think about his future. Now, all the stormy history between Paul and Mark is swept away in this little phrase. You can turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This little phrase, "He is useful to me for service." He's useful to me for service. At some point, before Paul writes his letter of Colossians during his first mission, his first imprisonment, his confidence in Mark had been renewed, and Paul commends Mark to the church at Colossae, and also he speaks of Mark in the little epistle of Philemon as a fellow worker. So apparently, they had patched things up. Mark failed, but he bounced back. He made a comeback. Paul wants Mark to come to him in prison to help him in his time of need. Now, how useful was Mark? When Paul says he's useful to me, how useful was he? Well, let me share with you how useful he was. You hold in your hand a gospel that he wrote. He wrote the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. That's, I would say, a significant turnaround, isn't it? God used a failing servant to write about what? What's the theme of Mark? The unfailing servant. And praise the Lord that God doesn't cast off because of our failure. God's grace empowers us to rise from the ashes. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we read this. It indicates that Peter played a role in Mark's life. Peter calls Mark my son. Did Peter know anything about failure? When Peter rebuked Jesus, Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." Was that failure? Jesus tells Peter at that moment, "You're a tool of Satan." And when Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him, Peter spouted off, "I'll never deny you." And within just a few hours, what do we know Peter did? He vehemently denied Christ three times. I think it's interesting that it's Peter who plays a larger role in Mark's comeback than Paul. Don't we see that God is the God of fresh starts? In Jonah 3:1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You know the story of Jonah. The truth is, God gives third and fourth and fifth chances, and many more chances than that. And isn't it good to know that one failure in Christian service need not make one's life a failure? Here's the truth. By the grace of God, there is always a way back after failure, after lapses in sin. Hosea 14:4 says this, God speaking of his people, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." You know, that's the promise for every repentant soul. When you have failed, when you have sinned, and you repent, his anger turns away in love. What God did for Peter and Jonah and Mark, he's still doing for his children who fail and stray in sin. Frederick Faber wrote these words in the hymn, "O Come to the Merciful Savior. Come, come to his feet and lay open your story of suffering and sorrow, of guilt and of shame. For the pardon of sin is the crown of his glory and the joy of our Lord to be true to his name." As severe as your past failure may be, it has no power over future obedience. Past failure is no match for the grace and the power and the mercy of God. And I think Mark's life shows us that. We're going to stop there for today. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, next week, and we'll learn about a man by the name of Tychicus. All you parents or young parents who are thinking about having children, there's a name for your son, Tychicus. Nobody ever wants to name their son Joseph, so I'll recommend Tychicus. Let's pray the way. Lord, you always raise up your saints. And most of them live anonymous lives. Much of the work that they do goes unnoticed and unknown, but it's work that you know about. And it's work that advances the kingdom of God. And so everyone who's a part of your family has a role, and it's important. And Lord, I pray that you would impress that upon each one of us, that you have something for us to do, and that we would be about doing that, and that we would equally value the work of those who are also serving around us, and that we would have a deep appreciation. Lord, it's easy to throw stones, it's easy to critique, it's easy to find fault. But Lord, we need to encourage those who are in the fray, those who are in the battle. And Lord, the battle's hard. We've seen that because we see a man by the name of Demas who turned away to this world, and we saw a man by the name of Mark who turned away, but we're thankful that he came back. And then we see the faithfulness of Crescens and of Titus and of Luke and of Paul who wrote this. Lord, may we follow in their steps. May we be faithful to you. May we be faithful in our service to you. Lord, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the church that you've given to be around us and the fellowship that we can have one with another. And Lord, in the moments of ahead, we are going to come together as one body before one Lord. And we have one faith. And we're going to eat of one bread. We're going to drink of the cup that represents the body and the blood of Christ that was shed for us so that we might have remission of sin. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for all that you've done for us. Bless our time now around the Lord's table. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The closing benediction. Now the Savior who died and who rose and who reigns, grant you joy in the midst of labor, peace in the midst of troubles, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation. Amen. You're dismissed.